Well, I don't know if the others are coming, but we may as well get started. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence. We're thankful for the power that you bring for us to understand the truth, and pray that you'll guide us in the truth. And we're thankful that we can understand your purpose and the things that you're accomplishing. Pray that you will guide us in that understanding. Help us to understand what the good man was like and how we were made and how we are to represent you. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. Guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this a little loud?
Yeah.
A little loud. Hello, hello, hello.
I guess I'm hard of hearing.
That's
sounding good.
Yeah, it is. Okay. Well, we finished up last time talking about man in three parts, and that's a good thing to understand. We talked about, and I corrected my PowerPoint presentation, the wording of that. The spirit is the part of man that corresponds with God. It's the highest part of man that lays hold of the deep things of God, and it is the spiritual place of faith and truth. The truth of God's designed to give spiritual direction to the soul and to the body. And so we are spiritual beings. And the soul, it is life-giving life to the body and works through the body. It comprehends what reason can know and understand about life. It's designed to give direction to the body. And the body is the physical dwelling place of the spirit and soul. It carries out what the spirit believes and what the soul knows. Now, when you think of man being made in three parts, there's one man. The nature is one, but in three parts. So you have the spirit and the soul and the body. And this is what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. This is what the animal kingdom looks like. They have a soul. They have the life. They can reason. They have certain reasoning capacities. Man has a higher reasoning capacity. And they have a body. So they're soul and body. But man is distinct from that and has this spirit part. What's interesting is when death comes, the first thing that happens is when man ate of the tree and he was cursed, death is separation. And it separates. So it's like a line is drawn through here. And man died spiritually. Still was a spiritual, and we still are spiritual beings, but the capacity to interact with God and to know Him and to receive the truth from Him, this capacity of being in relationship with God, that is broken. And then in physical death, you have this separated out, and the body is placed in the ground, and the soul goes either into heaven or into hell, depending upon where you stand with Christ. But there's this, what happens with death is death rips us apart, so to speak. The three parts of man are torn asunder by death. And what is also true is that Jesus Christ died in order to put us back together. So when we're born again, we become spiritually alive, and we become a spirit. Our spirit is alive, and spirit is alive, and our soul, we have soul life, and we have the body. And yet when we die, we experience this separation, but our soul and spirit go to heaven, and our body is buried in the ground. When Jesus Christ returns, the body is going to be resurrected, but that is also true of this person. You know, we talk about particular redemption. And particular redemption means that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross in order to save the elect, in order to save those whom he has chosen to save. That is certainly true. But this part of death in the unbeliever is also broken. And this body is going to be resurrected. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, the body is resurrected, and the person who is not a Christian is going to exist in this state with a resurrected body forever. That's what the Bible says. So this says there will be suffering, and what the suffering looks like, I know from the Old Testament scriptures that, let me keep this in mind. I always say, take a picture of this. You go, okay, you got it. Okay, you got it. Okay. I'll tell you what I think about. This is how I interpret. When you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, this is what the story of the rich man and Lazarus looks like. This is Sheol. This is where people go when they die. And when people go when they die, this is the house of the dead. This is, in the Old Testament, they go to death. And when you die, here you have Abraham, and you have Lazarus, and you have the rich man here. From an Old Testament perspective, Jesus Christ, unless this is just simply a description of, for the point of making a parable, the point of making a story, unless it is, this rich man can look across and see Lazarus, and he is in torment. So I do know that this soul without a body can be tormented. I don't know what that torment is like. I don't know how to torment someone, because our suffering is related to the body. But I don't know how this person suffers without a body. But this person is tormented. He talks about having a tongue. He could just dip water and touch his tongue. It would just relieve his thirst. So there's a lot I don't understand about this. But this is one place. But there's a gulf fixed. Father Abraham is here, and you cannot cross between the two. So it's fixed. It's always fixed in death. It seems to me when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I think this is from the Ephesians passage, where when he died, one of the things I think that he did is this is separated in a greater realm. I think that's when now we speak of this in heaven, and this in hell. And when the Lord led captivity captive, I think that part of what happened when Jesus Christ ascended and went to heaven, that there was a procession. This is what I think. And I think Abraham and the Old Testament saints that were here in this place of Sheol, wherever that is, were then taken into what we refer to as heaven. There's blessing here, there's blessing here. I'm not sure that the blessing here is greater because the Lord Jesus Christ is there with them in heaven. But it seems to me that Jesus, when he died, he led this procession, and this is separated by much a greater thing. So I'm not sure the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I think it's an Old Testament story, not a New Testament story. I think this is now separated. And Jesus Christ, instead of, in the Old Testament, it says you just, and it's very much like the Old Testament, where all the truths are sort of glumped together. I always say glumped is a very good theological term. They're all glumped together, and that's certainly true with this. This is the house of the dead, and you have the rich man here who had all kinds of wealth but did not have a spiritual life with God through Christ or through the Messiah. And here you have Lazarus, who had nothing but had a spiritual life with God through the Messiah and Abraham. And here he is comforted, and there is blessing here, and here there is torment. But now when someone dies, they go to hell. And we refer to that as Gehenna or hell. But this is a place of separation, and the gap, this is a great gulf fixed. This is an even greater gulf that is fixed. But that's what I believe takes place in heaven. And the passage, this procession, if you want to look in your Bible, you can, in Ephesians chapter 4, number of ways that this passage can be interpreted, and I'm not saying I know the absolute truth on this. It said, to each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that's leading captivity captive. What does that mean, he led captivity captive? And
Ephesians 4,
verse 8. He ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And it's like he has led this procession. It seems to me that there's, you know, when we're waiting to the very end for all the dead in Christ to be raised, and they're all going to be raised together. I think this is when the Old Testament saints have sort of a procession, in which when Jesus Christ ascended, it's such a wonderful event. It's like all the Old Testament saints go with him, it seems to me, and they ascend with him on high. So there's this, that may be one of the interpretations of that passage. I'm not saying I know, I have absolute truth, and I know that for sure, but it seems to me that that's one of the great possibilities. And this place of heaven and hell now become two different places. That may be true. But what is true is the separation that takes place. When man sins, he falls apart. The whole thing falls apart. Spiritually, he dies. His soul is going to be separated from the body. The spirit is separated from the soul and body, and you have this complete separation. Yes.
When the Lord talks about hell and he says where the worm died not, what is that referring to?
I think that has to refer to the future. It has to refer to.
Is it the soul? Is it the body? Is it?
I don't know how worms eat the soul. I just those are kind of questions. Maybe there's a soul worm. I don't know. It's a torment. All I know is that there's torment, and it may be in death that God clothes the soul and of a people. So, because I don't know what a soul looks like.
Just from a medical standpoint, pain is, I mean, the sensors are out here in your body, but the interpretation of pain is in your
head. Yeah, that's hard too.
So you could suffer. You know, there's such a thing as phantom pain.
Sure.
You know, you've lost your leg, and that leg hurts.
Yeah.
So it could be the soul is feeling pain in the body, but there's no body.
Yeah, and it's torment. And even Lazarus speaks of. I mean, the rich man speaks of.
Right.
Just send Lazarus here to comfort me a little bit, and the answer is no. But the torment is that he's thirsty. I mean, he's burning in this flame. What? I don't know how that happens. I mean, there's a lot of things I read in the Bible and I say, okay, I believe that. Do I fully understand how that takes place? The answer is no, I don't. But that's good. But anyway, the Bible speaks of man. We're talking about the good man and this state of man that man was created in. And God is the one in meaning body, soul, and spirit. Animal, soul, and spirit. Sometimes the Bible speaks in terms of dichotomy in two parts. And here it speaks of the flesh, and the flesh is the fallen part of man and its influence for depravity, and the spirit is the redeemed part of man. Its influence for godliness, flesh and spirit impact the soul, the spirit, the soul, and the body for evil or for good. And so I'm not offended when people say, well, I believe in a dichotomy. I say, well, I believe in a dichotomy too. It just depends on how you're talking about it. But if you ask me if I think man is body, soul, and spirit, I think that's the best description of the nature of man. And you can sort of, for lack of a better word, glump the spirit and soul together and have them be representing the spirit and the flesh represented by the body. And that also the Bible speaks in that way when it's just drawing a contrast between those two. But God is it's very interesting the way that this whole creation account takes place and what God does in making man to be a special part of the creation. And it's also interesting to me when you read the creation account and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over cattle and over all the earth and other every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created them male and female, and God blessed them. And the creation of man is a special, you know, God spoke everything into existence. And this gives sort of the impression of God, you know, making man from the dust of the ground. It's like this special creation that God made. And I think we have every reason to believe that man is the epitome of God's creation, and there's a special way in which he was formed by God. And so I do know that God's design is perfect, and here we have man created, and all of this is in a state of goodness. So you need to, it's not in a state of perfection, it's in a state of goodness. So, oh, come on, don't play with me now. I'm going to jump out of here just for a second, get back in.
That's
no.
Just the current state waiting for the final resurrection.
Yes.
And then sent to the lake of fire.
Yes. And I'm going to have to zip through this. No, I don't want to do this. Hold on a sec. Yes, that's not the permanent place where man is going to be, but that's heaven is not the permanent place where we're going to be. Because we're in the new heavens and new earth. We may be able to go into heaven. I don't know about all of that because the Bible doesn't say that, but we are made on earth. We are, it seems reasonable to me that we're going to be on earth. So, but hell is a place of torment. And hell is cast into the lake of fire. And that is ultimately a place of torment. So we don't have a lot of information about the new heavens and new earth. We just have a few passages which speak about that, which I take to mean that God says it's enough for you to know that it's there. It's enough to know that you're going to be there. And when my dad has talked about that, he used to say that the door between heaven and earth will probably be more open than it is today. Well, it's not at all open today, at least for us. But it may be that we go from heaven to earth and we have access to both places, both the place of God and where we are. I don't know. And my dad knows more now than he knew when he talked to me, but I can't talk to him right now. So, okay, here we go. We did all of this. Okay. This also is important for us to understand. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The word... He uses the word image and likeness. The word image is the word that is used for a statue or an idol or a figure, and it means to represent. The likeness means to resemble. So we're made to resemble God, and we're also made to represent him. And that may mean it can't mean in physical appearance because God is spirit. So we're made to resemble him. I mean, the Bible will speak sometimes of God looking down his eyes. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. And it talks about the hand of God and the arm of God and the finger of God. And we have all those are anthropomorphic descriptions of God. God is spirit. God is omnipresent. He is fully present in every place all the time. Which is why you can pray to him and I can pray to him at the same time. And you have his full attention and I have his full attention. Say, how does that work? I say, I don't know, because if two people talk to me at the same time, I have to say, stop. I can only hear one at a time. But I can't hear two at a time. But God can hear everyone at the same time. And you say, how does that work? I say, have you met God yet? I mean, he is above and beyond what you can think. So he has the capacity to do all of that. But we're made in his image, and we're made in a likeness. We are made for him. We are made to resemble him. We're not made, you know, we're not made to resemble the animals. We are made like the animals in a sense, because there's a resemblance. We have life in them like the animals have life. But our resemblance is more to God than to them. You're made for him. And that's what the Bible makes it very clear. We're made for God, which means we're at our best when we're in his presence. We're at our best when we're rightly related to him. And we're made to be like him. We're made to interact with him. We're made to conform to him. We're made to share his attributes. We're made to communicate with him. There's a lot of things. And we have the same the qualities that he has. So there's a lot that can be said about that. But the word image refers to the representation. And God says, don't make an image of God. And one of the reasons why you're not to make an idol or an image of God is because you're the image of God. You are the image of God. So if you want to have something here upon the earth that best represents what God is like, you look at mankind. Because the magnificence of what God has done in making us, even in our fallen form, and we are in fallen form. So we are still under portions of the old nature and over sin and death. That's still, God has said, that's still going to be a part of your life and experience. God wants us to see the fullness of all of that experience as well. And he wants us to see the sufficiency of Christ in that experience. But we're made to represent him. We are the idol. So when you make and say, well, I'm going to make this idol and we're going to worship this idol, whatever you make is a representation of a piece of wood or a metal or something, but you are the representation of God. And you are made to resemble him. You're made to be like him. Now, because God made us in a state of goodness, that means we were inclined for him, toward him. We ought not to be surprised when it says in the Bible, and Adam and Eve, when God would walk with them in the garden. That's what they're made for. I mean, that's when they were at their best. You say, well, Adam was, when before Eve was created, Adam, did he walk with God? I don't know. I don't know how long it was before Adam was created, but I can tell you that Adam is made for fellowship with God. And when he was in walking with God in the garden, life was perfect for him. I mean, he was thoroughly delighted and fully satisfied in walking with God. He was made for that very purpose. And when he was not walking with God in the garden, there's something missing from his experience, because he's just made for God. In his state of goodness, he's inclined to God. So God didn't make him neutral. That's why I don't like, in dispensationalism, it says the first stage of man is innocence. That kind of gives the impression of being neutral. Man is not neutral. He's made an image and likeness of God, and he's inclined to God. He's inclined to be obedient to God. He's made in a state of goodness, and that goodness is to behold the very goodness of God himself. And there's no sin, there's no death, there's no evil, so there's no departing from man. We'll talk about where all those things come from. But just when you look at man, he's created in this way. And we'll talk about some of the characteristics of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But he was, oops, where'd that go? He was created with responsibility. And if he's in the image and likeness of God, then he's made to rule, because God is also a ruler. God rules over all. When we're made in the image and likeness of God, we're made to have dominion. We're made to be kings, so to speak. We're made to be sovereigns, in small s. God is the sovereign God, but we are made like him. And God has dominion over all things. When we're made in his likeness and in his likeness, we're made to have dominion. So we should not be surprised when God says, creates Adam and Eve, he says, you're to have dominion over the whole of this creation. You are small gods, so to speak, in this world. And we are stewards of the earth. And you're responsible for this earth. And so we are to take care of this world. We're not to worship this world. We're not to worship the environment. But we are stewards of the environment, and we are responsible. We are to rule and to be wise in the way in which we rule. So man was not only created in the image and likeness of God, but then he's put in a position of authority over the whole creation. Which is right, because we are like God in the sense of that rule. Also, Adam was designated as the federal head. Well, the federal head is a theological term, it's not a biblical term. But Adam was made as the representative of all mankind. So what happens to Adam happens to everyone. And that's a designation that God gives to Adam. You'll see it in a couple of portions of the Bible when we get there. So all mankind is in Adam. And what happens to Adam happens to all. And that's just the creation account. That's just what you know about this state of goodness. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to just describe this good man. What does it mean for man to be created in a state of goodness? Because we don't understand that state of goodness by experience. Pelagius came along and said, everybody's created like Adam. And Augustine said, no, they're not. And Augustine won that argument. But I'm just saying it's, and if you ask Pelagius, well, why does everyone sin? They say, well, everybody's got bad examples around them, so of course everybody's going to sin. So what? It's not that. You're born into this world a sinner. You are born in sin. Why? Because Adam sinned, and we'll talk about that, and he is designated as the head of the race. It's unlike angels. When God made angels, he created all the angels that are ever going to be created at the same time. So you have angels that are like this, and this group of angels fell, and this group of angels did not. And that's not like man when God made Adam and Eve. He made Adam and Eve, and all of humanity is in Adam and Eve. So what happens to Adam happens to all. And that also, that federal headship is also important because it's also true that Christ is the federal head. And if Adam is, you're either in, either Adam is your representative and your only representative, or Christ is your representative and your only representative. And if Christ is your representative, then you're in Christ and you are righteous. If Adam is your representative, then you're in a sinner and you're condemned. You're a transgressor before God. But at this point, we don't know anything about sin and death. We just know that this is how God made man. Created in a state of good, created with great responsibility, created in the image and likeness of God. That's what the Bible says. That's what we know. We don't know by experience. We just know by the biblical statement. And God is something that we are not. He is infinite. And I just say there's a great divide in who God is. In one sense, in this sense, we're like the animals. Because when you start talking about God being infinite and you mention the qualities that only exist in God, then God is separate from us. God is this infinite God. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. He is all that we are not. I mean, he is this... The way and this divides us in that sense, man, animals, plants, we're all separate, different from than he is. But God, who is infinite, he is also, which means he is transcendent, which is above and beyond, and that speaks of incommunicable attributes, which means the attributes that exist in God alone. But God is also, this God is also personal. And when you look at it from that standpoint, then there's a difference between the animals, the plants and trees, and matter. And I put these sort of in an order, the animals next, the plants and trees, and matter. But here man is in relationship. He's designed to have relationship with God. And that's another way of looking at the creation of man that makes man unique. Man could simply have been like this and we'd just be the highest animal. If evolution is true, then this is true. And there is no God. But we're just the highest animal. But in creation, you're not just the highest animal. You're separate from the animals. You're made in the image and likeness of God, made in a state of goodness, made as a representative, and made to resemble God, made to communicate with God. So we don't know for example, in the biblical account, it says in God, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were going to walk with God, and so they said, well, we need to cover ourselves up so God will not recognize that we have sinned. And it's sort of the first attempt by man by covering up his, try to cover up his sin before God, which never works. And Adam didn't even try it. But, you know, there's no record of God walking with the animals in the garden, or God walking with the plants. I mean, the closest you can come to that is where God looked at the whole of his creation and delighted at all that he has made. But he walks with the man. And, you know, there's this fellowship. And man is made for that. And that's, you know, sometimes when we pray and we get down on our knees, we think of God in these kinds of terms. And that's only right to do. When you say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. When you make that statement, you're talking about this. You say, you are infinitely different than I am. But this holy, holy, holy God loves us. Can you imagine that? He loves us. He made us for himself. He made us that we might thoroughly enjoy him, thoroughly rejoice in him, thoroughly be like him. We're made for him. That's the perfect fit. The perfect fit for us is when we're in right relationship with God. Well, that's the way you can look at this. And so we can think of God in both of these ways, and it's appropriate to think of God in both of these ways. And sometimes when people get too fuzzy with God this way, this kind of rises up inside of me. When people start saying, you know, I was going to say, oh, You know, there was a T-shirt one time that says, God is my homeboy. You know, when I hear that, I'm kind of over here a little bit more. I can't. That's like, no, I don't want to speak in God in those terms. Because he's always this, and he's always this at the same time. And there's a sense in which we have to hold both of those together. There's always a reverence for God. He is always God. He's not... What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in God. There's a warmth in our relationship, but he is always God. And so that I think it's helpful to see this sort of, there's a great divide in a sense. In this sense, we're divided from God because he is only, he is God. And yet when he saves us, he doesn't make us to be good. He makes us to be like him. What Satan said in the garden was a lie. Are you surprised? But anyway, Satan's a liar. But he was lying then too. Because he said, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's just not true. Because if that was true, then God would say, okay, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to make you like this. I don't want anything to do with you. You messed up. Adam sinned. You've sinned. Everyone sinned. I'm going to save you, but I'm just going to make you, I'm going to put you in a nice place with animals, plants, trees, and you can just live. You're on your own. That's not what God does. God says, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to make you to be like Jesus. I'm going to make you to be like Christ. I'm going to conform you to his image. When you're saved, you're not going to be like this. Just know this. We're not to be like Adam. We're not returning to this good state. I don't want to return to this good state, because in this good state, you're able to sin. I don't want to be able to sin anymore. But it doesn't matter what I want. It matters what God is going to do. But when God saves us, he makes us to be like Jesus Christ, and Christ cannot sin, and we will not be able to sin. And I don't know what that's like either. But that's what the Bible says. So we're not going to be like Adam. We're like Christ. And God says you're going to be like Christ. And that's this part of him. And he pulls us right into his presence. And the idea that we get to heaven and Christ says we're going to sit upon the throne of God. I mean, it's like, you know, we should just be willing to say, well, I'm just happy to be the last person in heaven and be the shoeshine boy for everybody in heaven. I'd be happy if that was my job. I'd be as long as I'm there. I just want to be there. But there's no one like that, because God brings us to be like Christ. It's this amazing fellowship that God has in store for us. You can ask me questions about that, but I don't. Here again, when you talk about God being a personal God, that's the immanence. And what distinguishes God from other gods is he's both transcendent and immanent. Allah is only a transcendent God. He's not an immanent God. He does not dwell within. None of the Islamic people are going to tell you about the personal relationship with Allah. They don't have a personal relationship with Allah. Well, what are they doing when they're doing their prayers? Those are just rote prayers. Those are not fellowship. They're not fellowshipping with Allah. They don't have fellowship with Allah. And they do what they do. It's all performance for them, and they don't have any assurance of salvation. They don't know that they're saved because supposedly when they die and they go to Allah, He decides whether He's going to save them or not. So they have a form of predestination, but it's sort of after the fact. But God is the one who decides. Allah decides, and that's what He does. And all the other gods are not, you know, the mystical gods are all, they're all transcendent. They're above and beyond, and somehow we're supposed to have some kind of relationship with them or something, and plug into the infinite or something. I don't know how you would say it. But only God is a God who is a transcendent God, who is above and beyond, but He also is an immanent God. And He's both of those at the same time, which is what I try to draw in this thing, if you think in terms of drawing. So here's man. And God created man in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. Body, soul, and spirit, heart, mind, and will, we have this good man. And he's made in the image and likeness of God. Let me just say something about this image and likeness and put it in specific terms. Let me just give you several characteristics, and I don't know if I'll ask you these, but let me just, you can write these down if you're taking notes. But to be in the image and likeness of God involves our intelligence. The ability to reason, a logical, rational being, the ability to choose, we're volitional beings. And we have the highest intelligence. Sometimes you might wonder. Sometimes I wonder when I teach school. But we are the highest intelligence of creatures. We're also, this is a personal part of us, and it's referred to as sentience. It means we have a self-awareness. It's interesting when you think about animals. We are aware of ourselves, and we have you can speak of it as a consciousness, we have a subjective experience of being. We know that we exist. Animals don't have that. And whenever I say this, I know there's always people out there who say, well, my dog has this. I go, well, dogs may have a little bit more of this than animals, but I don't know. But we have a self-awareness. And you know, say, well, what do animals think about? And I say, well, I don't know. I can tell you that animals in the woods don't, you know, two of them are there and they don't, you know, eating grass, and they, you know, look over at each other and say, you know, Ralph the deer over there is kind of sad today. Maybe we should go cheer him up. And because he really looks like he's having a bad day. He's just moping around, not eating. Just, we need to go help Ralph. They don't do that. You say, well, what a deer do? I say, they're just like grass, grass, grass. Grass, 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 grass. That's what they do. They don't have a sense of being. And animals just don't. They have the life in them. They have a certain level of intelligence, but they don't have that self-awareness. That's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. Also, we are emotional beings. Our emotions are a part of being made in the likeness of God. Life without emotions would be terribly boring. When our emotions take over, sometimes that is terribly distressing. But we have the full range of emotions, and all of our emotions are derived from God. You say, is our sense of joy and our sense of humor from God? And I say, we don't have anything that we don't have from God. And so people say, well, God has a sense of humor. I say, well, He has a sense. You don't have anything. We don't have anything that we have that He doesn't have. So it's, yes, He has full range of motion. You were going to say something, Josh. Just ask something.
Well, he doesn't have fear, but we have fear.
Don't have, say it again.
He gives us fear, but I don't, He doesn't have fear.
Well, fear is a good thing.
I know. I'm just saying God doesn't have that. We do.
Well, there's a lot of qualities that we move in the wrong direction when we sin, and God doesn't have the sinful qualities. But, you know, for you to look at a stove and be afraid to touch the burner because it's hot is a good quality to have. And for you to have fear of sin is a good quality to have. And for you to have fear of disobedience, there's the fear of things is not a bad thing. However, the fear of things is sort of accentuated by the fallen state of man. So we understand fear in a lot of different ways. Adam and Eve should have feared eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When God said don't eat it, they should say, I'm not even going to go near it. In fact, that's what, when Eve said we're not even supposed to go near and we're not supposed to touch it, I think, I don't know, but that's probably what Adam said to her, because what God said, he said to Adam, and Adam was supposed to lead her and supposed to tell her. So he probably said, you know, don't even go near it, don't even touch it. So, but I don't know that, because I just know what the Bible says. I don't know how it says it or why it says that. But fear is there are good qualities and good aspects of fear if it's pointed in the right direction. Yes?
I realize Jesus Christ as God would not necessarily have fear, but is still in the submission to the Father. He did not want to displease him. So would there be a sense of fear in that, even though he is?
Yeah. I just don't know, you know, from what he's saying. I don't know there's ever a passage that says that talks about Jesus having the fear of God. Maybe I'm missing something. Anybody know any passage where it says that Jesus Christ actually speaks of the fear of God? I think there's a... Hebrews 5. Verses 7 and 8 or something like that. It talks about Melchizedek.
No, it talks about his suffering.
Here, offer
it. Obedience in the fear, it says.
Yes.
King James.
Vehement, who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So I think, you know, there's probably, David, you're right. It's just, and that's maybe one of those passages that says that there's a sense in which Jesus Christ experienced this relationship with God, and he would have, in that sense, the fear of God as well. So, but fear is not necessarily a bad quality. Yeah. Well, certainly we're to have the fear of God, and we're to have. But what he was saying specifically is whether Jesus.
I was just wondering about the relation. I know it's good for us to have fear, because fear is the beginning of knowledge. But I was just wondering, in relation to God, what is that quality in God? You kind of get what I mean? It's given to us. It's the fear of God, gave it to us for a reason. But in Him, what is it? That's what I was.
The fear of God that we have is a positive quality.
Yeah.
So we're to fear disobeying Him and dishonoring Him.
You're saying that God has all the emotions we have, but that we all, the emotions we have came from God.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. And He's given us fear.
Right. Gift of God. God is the full range. We are made from Him, so we have what He has. So, and it can be expressed in different ways, in negative ways, even the wrong ways. So we are emotional beings. Fourth thing is we are spiritual beings. Intelligent beings, personal beings. We have a sentience. We have a sense of our self-awareness. We're emotional beings. We're spiritual beings. And that means the ability, we have the ability to relate to God. And we have the ability to be like God. That means to possess His attributes. We have communicable attributes. which would be like His holiness, His righteousness, life, glory, truth, knowledge, wisdom, justice, wrath, grace, mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those qualities, God's qualities, He communicates to us. We get them from Him. But He has qualities that only He possesses. He is spirit. He is the simplicity and the unity and diversity of God. His self-existence. He is self-sufficient. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He's immutable. These are things that He possesses. And He alone possesses those incommunicable attributes which define the very being of God. So we're made for Him, though. And we're made to share Him. And we're made to receive from Him. We're made to be like Him. And that's what makes the sin of man so terrible, is that what we're made for, we reject and we go in the other direction. And when man is apart from God, he's at his worst. And part of hell itself is going to be that eternal separation from God, because you have the man that is made for the very presence of God and mankind that is made for the very presence of God. It's like the hand and the glove. This fits together like this, our relationship with God. We're made for this. And this person, part of the hell experience, is going to be forever not in the presence of the one that you're made for. And, you know, beware of getting what you want, and that's what sinners are going to get. They're going to get a Christless and a godless eternity, which in itself is the worst part. We're made to be moral beings. It's another characteristic. The ability to discern right and wrong. Again, I'll say to you, you're not going to be at home someday. Knock at the door. You open the door, you look out, you can't see anybody. You look down, there's a squirrel down there on the ground. The squirrel says, I've been stealing the nuts out of the trees. I just want to tell you I'm sorry. It's never going to happen. The squirrels don't feel guilty at all. They steal all the nuts out of the trees and do whatever else they want. They don't feel guilty at all. Animals don't have a sense of right and wrong. We do. And we have a conscience. We have this moral compass that God has put in all mankind. We have the ability to be responsible. We have the ability to be accountable before God. All of that is involved in being a moral being. And also we are a relational being. And we have the ability to fellowship with God, and the ability to communicate with language. That's a part of being made in the image of God. And we are so made for God that when Adam was alone, he's made for fellowship. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 2:18, it says, not good for the man to be alone. It's the only not good statement in the whole creation account. But it's not good for man to be alone. Why? Because man's made for fellowship. Man's made for interaction. He's made for this fellowship that he has. And so God made, he said, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so this fellowship relationship is a part of our being. And in fact, you know, not that you have the opportunity to do this, but if you want to torture somebody, you don't have to waterboard them. You can, but that's a sort of different kind of torture. But you know, if you want to get information, if you got the time, all you need to do is put somebody in isolation for about a month. You put them in isolation for a month, and that means no contact. They don't see another human being for a month. You just slide the food under their door. They just see food coming in. They can't hear anybody. They can't talk to anybody. They have zero. And you pull them out of that, and they'll be like this, and they'll talk like crazy. Why? Because we're fellowship beings. We're designed for fellowship with one another, and we're made for fellowship with God. That's what we're truly made for. Is we're made for Him. But we're so made for fellowship that we are. We're at a loss when we're not in fellowship with other people. So that's a part of our being. So we're all social beings, if you want to put it in that sense as well. And I think also I put down here, there's a sense of we're also creative beings. And sometimes you see people who are great artists or great builders or great at some other task that they do. And it's amazing that we ride around in cars, and computers are amazing. There are a lot of amazing things that we have, and airplanes are amazing. You know, I see these airplanes take off. They're so huge and big. They go running down the runway. You look at them, you go, they're never going to get off the ground. But sometimes when I'm in one and it's taking off, I feel like, this is never going to get off the ground. This is too big. It's not going to go. And up it goes. You go, it's amazing. Man is made to be creative. I think also we're made to be creative. If you think you're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp in heaven forever, you're not doing that. We're made to work. We're made to do things. I think we're going to be thoroughly busy living life in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. I think we're going to be creating things. I think we're going to be doing things. I think we're going to be living life. It's going to be splendid. It's going to be a wonderful existence. What it's all like, I can't tell you, but we're not made to just sit around and do nothing. And I used to think about heaven. I thought, you know, after you sing through the hymn book like 10 times, will it get kind of, you know, somebody says, well, let's sing number 10. We go, oh, I know 10. You know, we've done that one before. So, you know, it's like, no, that's not what we're doing. We're going to worship God forever, and we're going to rejoice in Him.
We
made
a few hymns.
Yeah, that's right. But it's, you know, we're made for Him. One of the consequences of being made for God is that we are natural born conformers. We are made to conform to God. And that's one of the interesting things about mankind, is when we turn away from God, we are still natural born conformers. It's just that now we conform to one another. That conformity works against sinful mankind. And people all the time say, well, who is the one who's setting, they want to have someone out there who's kind of running everything, because they just can't believe. But what you have is, once again, the glump of mankind falling all over itself to be like one another. That's amazing. So one person starts doing something that is, you know, then we all just conform. Well, who says we got to do this? Well, nobody does. It's just you're a natural born conformer. And when you turn away from God, instead of naturally conforming to Him, you're naturally conforming to this world. But someone says, well, I'm a nonconformist. I say, well, then you're conforming to nonconformity. But you're a natural born conformer. You're going to conform to something. If your conformity is to not be like everyone else, then your conformity is to be not like everyone else. But you're a natural born conformer, and that's the way that God made us to be. We're made to be like Him. And that's one of the things that's really wonderful about being a Christian, is that natural born conformity then turns again to being like Christ. And we're made to be more and more like Christ. And we're conforming more and more to be like Him. We're natural born conformers. And you can, you know, you can get up said about that, but you know, Romans 12:1-2 says, speaks about, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies an acceptable living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, to be conformed is passive. That means the world is conforming you. That's what the world is already doing to us. It's passive. Do not be conformed. It doesn't say do not conform yourself to the world. It says do not be conformed, because the world's going like this all the time. You got to be this way. You got to have this car. You got to be this person. You got to have this kind of, you have to have this look. You have to do this. You have to. And we are natural born conformers, and we naturally conform to one another instead of to God. And that's why God says you are not to be conformed. And Peter also says it. The two biblical uses of the word conform. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Watch the conformity factor. And that's what happens to young people. Conformity for young people is a big problem. But conformity is a problem for all of us. But nobody wants to look weird. Nobody wants to talk weird. And when, you know, the first time I ever heard, it was from some people who came from California who were saying like in every sentence, like. And then I started saying like in sentences to make fun of them, and people would look at me and say, like, you don't know how to do it. I go, really? I've got the like in the wrong place. But, you know, how many times can you use the word like in a sentence? I used to count. You know, all these kids are talking. But they didn't talk that way when I was in high school. But somehow somebody famous starts talking like that, and like everybody starts talking like that. I can't do it, but anyway, but we want to talk alike, we want to look alike, and that's why advertising works, because we're natural born conformers. We say, oh man, I got to have that, because everybody's got one of those. And
what's the Peter
verse? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, and Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, but the conforming of we do is these other verses, but we are conformed. He has made us to be conformed to the very image. So, this man is thoroughly good. You look at that and you go, that's great. So they say, well, how did he fall? Well, we have a cup of coffee and then we'll tell you afterwards how that happened. You need to take a break. Let me say something to you that is a good quiz question. Because when you talk about the image of God, the human body is not something that is made in the image of God, but it facilitates that image. So it's not something that you would say, well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Because God does not have a physical body. He is spirit. God is spirit. But he made us body, soul, and spirit, and the body that we have facilitates fellowship. We're made for fellowship. You know, I'm thankful that I don't have to take, you know, that my eyes are not on the bottoms of my feet. You know, so I have to, in order to see things, I have to take my shoes off and stick my foot up in the air and kind of look around and then put my shoes back on and walk away. You know, we're made so that we can see and talk and communicate. It facilitates fellowship. That's something I think is important to recognize. The other thing, a couple other things about this, and then I'll talk about where the origin of evil comes from. The Declaration of Independence is an interesting statement. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, if you take self-evident to mean we hold these truths to be obvious, then there might be a place for that. But I sort of object a little bit to the, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There are no truths that evidence themselves. God is the God of truth. Truth comes from him. I would like it better if the Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be evidenced in God. But he says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their creator. So obviously we're going back to the creator here. With certain unalienable means rights that cannot be transferred to someone else. Unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there's a sense in which that statement is correct, because there are certain qualities that God has made. You could also say we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that becomes a very important factor in how we relate to one another. And we can, one of the concerns we have in our country today is the level of animosity that is expressed toward people. But when you get further away from a theocentric, a God-centered, a Christian-centered view of man, you're going to get in trouble. Because, you know, the Bible, when it goes back to Genesis chapter 9, and when God spoke to Noah and said to him, man is not to murder other people. And in chapter 9 he says, Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because for in the image of God he made man. That's all it says. It says God requires it of you because man is made in the image of God. And so what that means is, being made in the image of God not only means a lot to us, but it means a lot to God. And for man to be made in the image of God means that you cannot touch that image by murdering him. And that's why when the death of a human being is different than the death of an animal. The death of an animal can make you sad. The death of a human being is tragic. And the reason for that is because man is made in the image and likeness of God. And God says, do not touch that image. If you do, it's an affront to me. Which is why, to take that and say, that's why abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong because God says, do not touch what is made in the image and likeness of God. And do not touch it, whether it's in the womb, whether it's out of the womb. Do not touch the image of God. Furthermore, in James chapter 3 and verse 9, it says this. This is a good statement for our fellow Republicans and Democrats to observe if they were Christians. James chapter 3. James used to be in my... Oh, it still is. Here it is. James chapter 3 and verse 9 says... Well, let me read verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image, in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth produce blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. One of the reasons why gossip is wrong, and slander, and false witness, is because when you slander someone, or when you gossip about someone, or when you hurt someone, even with words, it is an offense to God. Because that person is made in the image of God. And that's really important to remember. So I may disagree with certain people who have political views, but I never forget that they're made in the image of God. And you better be careful how you talk about them. And you better be careful how you treat them. Because they're made in the image or likeness of God. And if you slander these people and say evil things about people, you're talking about the image of God. And that's why the founders of the Declaration of Independence, some of them were moral, some of them like the morality of the Bible, but they had a biblical take on the fact that man has certain rights that should not be taken away from him. And these are granted by the Creator. They're granted by God. And man is made in the image of God, which means we have to be careful how we treat other people. And that's, lost in our world today. It's lost in the political world today, where you can say it's the worst things you want about other people. You can slander them. You can ruin their reputation just as long as you promote your own goal. And that's just, when you're slandering people, you are slandering God. You are slandering the image of God, and God takes it personally. So that's why, something like gossip and slander and false witness is way up on God's list of things that we're not supposed to do in the way we treat other people. And we don't have those kinds of things said about animals. If you have animals that come and mess up on your yard all the time, you can get mad at them. You can say bad things about the animals. Those stupid animals should not be doing that on our yard all the time. These animals are coming over our yard like the big sign up here. Here's the neighborhood restroom right here. Just go ahead and have at it, or something like that. You can get mad at the animals. Man is made in the image of God. Don't touch that image. Don't speak evil about that. We say, well, what about Osama bin Laden? Well, what about Osama bin Laden? You have to be careful how you talk about him. Say what you want. People are made in the image and likeness of God. So you say the truth. You can say he is a terrorist. He murders people. Those are truths. You can speak the truth about someone. When you start saying, and he's a dirtbag or something like that, and he's just, you know, at that point, you've moved into a whole nother sphere. It's very interesting when you think about that. But man is made in the image and likeness of God, and man may have messed the whole thing up, but God says, don't touch that image. Don't touch it in murder. Don't touch it in the way you talk. And he says, you're slandering. Here James says, here we are slandering people who are made in the image and likeness of God. Or you're using your tongue to berate people who are made in the image and likeness of God. And people say, well, I wasn't talking about God. I said, well, you are. Because if you understand your theology and your theology is applied to life, then you understand that's why how you take care of other people is a theological issue for us. And our response and our relationship to other people is a theological issue. So you can disagree with people, but you always bear in mind that they bear the likeness of our God. And they're made in his image and likeness, and we respect that in other people. And when you get away from God and you forget that, you're going to have people who are horrible in the way in which they treat other people. And we're living, we got somebody down in Texas blowing all people up. It's like, what is that all about? Well, when he blows people up, he's touching the image and likeness of God. He shall give an account to God for that. But I'm just saying, when you lose God as your God and the God of the Bible as your God, and you lose the concept of man being made in the image and likeness of God, what you have is you have people who do dreadful things to one another. Because if you believe in evolution, we're just animals out there. It's the survival of the fittest. It really doesn't matter what you do. But if you're a Christian, it matters what you do. You say, well, people do bad things to me, and I'm not able to do bad things back to them. I say, yeah, exactly. Because though they may be confused, you're not confused. So you treat people with respect because God has given them certain characteristics. They are made in his image and likeness, though they may not respect that themselves. But you do, because you know who they are. You know how they're made. So, this is a lot of things we can learn from the image and likeness of God, and it's an important truth to think about.
It's interesting, the Nazis designated some as being subhuman, Jews, gypsies, homosexuals. Some of the Southerners designated the blacks as being Southern. And, of course, that's the abortion argument.
Right.
It's not really a person. So that there's a sort of a sense that a human being does need to be treated differently. And so if we want to treat these people badly, we'll say they're not human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my dad told me one time, a long time ago, when he was down in Texas, and he'd go and preach. He had a conversation with a man. And they got talking about blacks or something. I don't know how they were. And my dad said to him, well, you know, a black man has a soul. And this man said to my dad, you see that mule out in the field? He said, if that mule's got a soul, then a black man's got a soul. And I wish I'd been there. I said, well, they both actually have souls, and the black man also has a spirit, which that mule doesn't have, but though he may be spiritually dead, but he's that spiritual capacity. But you're right. It's a dehumanizing thing. Though when you talk about the abortion issue and you draw those two things that you just drew, it's, you know, people go crazy on that. It drives them crazy because they don't want to have those associated with what's doing with reference to abortion. But it's really true. What you when you make the connection between what's going on and dehumanizing the object of your rage as the Nazis or the object of your rage as Americans with the black community or with abortion, it's the same. It's exactly the same. And you have to decide this is not a human being. That's what people say. It's not a human being. It's just, my uncle said, it's just like taking your appendix out. It's just a piece of flesh. And I said, well, I don't know what kind of appendix you have, but my appendix is not like that. But it's these issues are very important and formative. I mean, if it's in the, you know, the in the Declaration of Independence, you know, it lets you know that, that your view of mankind is a view that is a very defining view, even man in the state of goodness. Now, I said I'd tell you how he fell. We got to keep moving. He's an intelligent being. He's a personal being. I'm just showing you what he is. Emotional being, spiritual being, moral being, relational being, and creative being. That's just the things that I mentioned. And that describes this man in the way in which he is made. All of those are descriptive aspects of being made in the image and likeness of God. He has to be an intelligent being to interact with a God who's an intelligent God. He has to be a personal being to interact with a personal God. An emotional being, we're to rejoice in God. We're to be joyous in Him. And spiritual beings, because God is spirit. Moral beings, because God is a moral being. And relational, because we relate to Him. And creative, because God is a creative being. We're like Him. Or we're made to be like Him. So here you have this man, created in a state of goodness. And you'll notice that when I draw this circle, I don't put this line all the way to the bottom, because there's another little circle, a line that goes out the other side. But I put it like this. This is an arrow that's pointing towards God, because man was created in a state of goodness, and he was inclined to be obedient. He was not created neutral, where you have man, and God's over here, and departing from God is over here, and here's this man in a state of neutrality. He's made facing God. He's made in right relationship with God. He's got everything going for him in a sense with his relationship with God, but he's made for God, made to communicate with God, made to fellowship with God, made to walk with God, made to be like God, made to share with God. He's made for God. But he's made to trust, depend, obey, fellowship, worship God. But man was also created with the power of contrary choice. And I draw this little bitty arrow going this way. So the big arrow is pointing this way, because he was made to be like this. And that's an important thing, because it's a reflection upon God and how God made things. Because God made man, and he didn't make man with a capacity for good and a capacity for evil. If God would have made man with good and evil, then he's creating a dualism in his creation, or dualism, good and evil. Both good and evil come from God. But rather, he created man, and he created man with the power of contrary choice, which means man has the ability, when God gives him a command and says to him, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam has the capacity to either eat of it, that's the power of contrary choice, or not. And that's also the power of choice, that he has to be obedient to God. So he has this choice that he can make. And if he makes this choice, it is the choice of simple disobedience. He's simply disobeying God. So here is the problem of evil, and this is one of the things that people throw at you and throw at college students. So if God is all powerful, then he can't be all good. And if God is all good, then he can't be all powerful. Therefore, you can't have God. It's sort of a nice little argument. It's kind of cute. But if he's all powerful, and he could stop all the evil in the world, and he doesn't stop all the evil of the world, then there must be some, he must not be all powerful. Or if he's all good, then he's not powerful to stop the evil. So, I mean, it's this conundrum that people like to present and say, you know, the logical impossibility of God because of the presence of evil. But there's no evil in God. And, you know, the idea of dualism is the eternal existence of good and evil in God. And a lot of, you know, false religions have dualism. You know, Mormonism has Satan and Jesus Christ as brothers. And one is a good brother and the other is an evil brother. And so you have a form of dualism but the Bible doesn't have a form of dualism. And that's why, you know, you don't have you know, good and evil both existing, you know, in the heart and in God himself. And it's that idea is heresy, because that's not where evil comes from. It doesn't come from God. In fact, God cannot be evil. To be evil is to be the opposite of what he is. So the Bible says there's a lot of things that our God cannot do. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God who, it's impossible for him to lie, because he cannot be, he cannot contradict himself. He cannot say, you know, I've been in existence for a long time. In fact, it's been a long forever, and I'm really tired of being in existence, so I'm going to just go out of existence. God can't deny, he can't be the opposite of what he is. So there are a lot of things that God cannot do. But God can be the fullness of all that he is, and he's unlimited to be all that he is. But dualism does not come from the heart of God. It doesn't come from the character of God. It doesn't come from him at all. So you say, well, where does it come from? Okay, we talk about the origin of evil. God is good. Evil cannot exist in God. God created the angels in a state of goodness with the power of contrary choice, and they individually made that choice. God created man in a state of goodness with the power of contrary choice. So you have angels, some remained faithful, some of them chose to disobey. Lucifer, the star of the morning, chose to disobey. And those two passages in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, which really speak of the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But in speaking of the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, it's both references is made to Lucifer, because they, like Lucifer, saw themselves as the greatest. And so in using illustrative material, we learned a little bit about what happened with Lucifer. Fallen angels are demons, and Satan is responsible for sin in the whole of the creation. He was first. Man, appointed by God as the federal head, Adam chose to disobey God, and Adam is the responsible origin of sin in mankind. Now let me give you, I'm going to say, all mankind are sinners in Adam. Let me just draw this a little bigger and give it, say, well, so here's this man, good man, Adam. And he has this power of contrary choice, and he disobeys God. And this is the origin of sin as far as mankind is concerned. All of evil and sin is traceable to this act of disobedience. It's not traceable to the good character of this individual, this person, in his personal qualities. He was inclined to be obedient to God. He was inclined to God, but he was given the power of contrary choice to turn and walk away. So the evil doesn't stem from his character, it stems from this action, and his action of disobedience. And when he disobeyed, then what you have is all evil and wickedness and depravity is traceable to this action. And Satan forgot to tell Adam that. He didn't say, if you sin, your two sons are going to kill each other. Or going to kill one son, Cain's going to kill Abel. He didn't have them yet. But he said, your children will kill. And by the way, his children have been killing each other ever since, because we're all his children. But this one act of disobedience, totally significant, because what happens in this is his whole nature changes, and our nature changes from this. This is where everything changes. But the evil doesn't come from here. And everybody wants to say, well, God, could God have stopped this? And I say, yeah, he could have stopped that. Did he? No, that doesn't make him a bad God. It doesn't change the fact that God is a God who's good, because God has determined, and by the way, if you want to get the whole picture of this, God is going to snuff out every evil deed. He's either going to judge it in Jesus Christ, or he's going to judge it in the evil action that it is. But God is going to stop every evil deed. He's going to hold everyone accountable for everything that they have done. So the idea that, you know, God is not good because he doesn't stop it, well, why didn't he stop it immediately? And the answer is because God has seen fit for this whole plan of sin and the departure of God and evil and the defeat of evil and the salvation of men. He's designed this whole as sort of the stage on which we learn about the attributes and see the attributes of God. And he wants us to walk through our lives to see the truth about God. We could all sit in classrooms, in heavenly classrooms, and God could have created all of us at the same time, and we all just be corn-pone stupid. And then God sets us down in a classroom and he gives us all kinds of wisdom. And he teaches us and we learn that God is a holy God, he's a righteous God, and we could learn about it on paper. Learn about it in a classroom. Say, God is righteous. We got to all memorize this. God is a righteous God, he's a good God, he's a holy God. And we say that's what he is, and we'd all learn that. But God has seen fit not for us to learn in a classroom. He's seen fit for us to learn on the stage of a human experience and life. And this all plays out. And so we see sinfulness not in theory, we see it in reality. And we see the awfulness of sin. And there isn't anybody in this room who doesn't look at sin as awful, the awful thing that it is. And we look at it and if we had to describe people killing other people, people doing terrible things, I should have never seen this, but it was on the news and I just happened to see this, but there's one man withholding a baby. And three guys, it was in this room, and there's something going on between all those, the three guys and that one guy. But he's holding a little girl, she's probably about 5 years old. And they start beating this man. And it was, I couldn't go to sleep after I was watching the news, and I was just like, why in the world did I ever watch that? But they beat this man, and some stranger comes up and grabs the girl, it takes it away from the man, but the beatdown got worse when that happened. Finally, the man's just lying standing on the ground, and I think he's out of it because the way they beat him, it was terrible. And then he's sitting there, and he just puts his hands out like I can't do it. And a guy just kicks him in the face, and his head jerks back, and I don't know what happened to this guy. It's just, you look at this and you say, evil is awful. And the evil things that people do to one another is awful in this world. And for people to kill one another, for people to lie to each other, for people to be deceitful to one another, the things that we see about evil, you know, we have experienced the awfulness of evil, either personally by our own evil actions or by the things that we've observed. And we look at this and we say, evil is awful. And people doing the evil things that they've done. You can read in history about the awful things that have taken place in history and what people do to other people. It's awful. It all stems from this action right here. And we learn about it on the stage of life. Not in theory. We're walking through it. And it's not going to get any better because when you get away from this God and this person having a right relationship with God and people, the founders of our Constitution said, the Constitution of the United States is designed for a religious people. It will not hold an unreligious people. And when they used the word religion, they were talking Christianity. So when America turns its back on Christianity, this piece of paper will not hold us together. And it won't. Because what happens in sinfulness and disobedience, its depravity is like it moves in the worse and worse direction unless there's revival and awakening of God, which is what we should be praying for in that. But here you have this act of disobedience. This is the place, this is the origin of sin and death, this is the original sin. And this is Adam's sin, and every awful thing is traceable to Adam going, I'm going to eat that tree. Every awful thing is traceable to that. It's not traceable to the heart of God. Could God have stopped it? Yes. He will stop it. Could he have stopped it ever from happening? He could have stopped it from ever happening. But he will stop it, and he will hold everyone accountable. So there's going to be perfect justice, and there's going to be an end, and evil is not going to go on forever, because he's an all-powerful God, and he's all good. So with all of his power, he's going to end it. With all his goodness, he's going to establish goodness forever. But this is going to be defeated. And that's what Jesus Christ defeated at the cross. He defeated it for us. And that's the great blessing that God has given. But this is, you know, this is where it all started. So I know the origin of evil. And when people say, well, the origin of evil is found here, I said, that's not true. And when the origin of evil is found in the nature of man, I said, no, that's not true. The origin of evil is found in this act of disobedience. And when Adam listened and was tempted, and he was turned away, and he took hold of that tree, and he ate of the tree, not just when Eve did that, she was deceived, he disobeyed. It's his act of disobedience. He's the federal head of the race. When he ate of the tree, every evil thing you've ever seen, the Holocaust and all the worthless and awful things that you see take place, even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is traceable to this action right here. Everything you see. And that's where it all comes from. And this, it says, God designed and allowed the departure from him, that is evil, as the best way to reveal his attributes for his glory. And it is the actual defeat, not the theoretical or the possible or the mere, you know, if we were all in a heavenly classroom and none of us had ever heard about evil, and someone would say, well, let's just say that somebody disobeyed God. We all go, what does it mean to disobey God? It means to do something that he doesn't want you to do. We'd go, well, I don't know what that is. And we wouldn't have any experience of that. But we know what that is. Because we not only seen Adam do that, but we do it ourselves. But God's design, and you can say this is another one of those things where he takes the glump of God defeating evil. Evil reveals its ugly head, and God will defeat it. If you want to look at it all one vent, or if you want to pull it over out over 6,000 years, however you look at it, God is going to defeat evil. And every evil deed he will defeat. And every evil. No one ever gets away with murder. Just so you know, nobody ever gets away with murder. You can get away from the American justice system, and you can sometimes outwit the American justice system, but you never get away, nobody ever gets away with anything with God. And that's one of the reasons why we say to people, come to Christ. Because you're either going to face the wrath and judgment of God in Jesus Christ, or you're going to face it standing before the judge, before Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, come to Christ. He's the one that you need to. So God is patient. He's purposeful. But God will always punish all sin and all evil. And God always and will always win. There's not a time when he will not win. Now, we have one other thing we're going to talk about, and then we're going to be done with the natural man. We're going to talk about how the will of this man functions. It's very important to understand the will of man. And we'll talk about the difference between free agency and free will. But it's very important to know, okay, here's this man who sinned. How did he sin? He sinned because he wanted to. He sinned because it was according in his nature to do that. And God, he's fully responsible for his sin. God is a sovereign God. Man is fully responsible. There's a mystery in that statement to say those things. Because God is fully, I always use the illustration, if you made a robot that mowed, have I said this to you all before? If you made a robot that mowed the yard, and you made the robot and it's working really great, you go to the end of your yard and then you turn it and it comes back, you're sitting in a chair, you got lemonade, sniffing it in, you're running this thing, goes back and forth like this, and all of a sudden it goes wacko on you. It jumps, and if you have neighbors, some of you don't have neighbors, but if you have neighbors, jumps over in their yards, starts whacking down all their bushes. And you're going, just like when you're trying to make it your thing, but it won't work, You're going to do it. But it's killing all the neighbors and all that, look over there. And so the neighbor comes out and goes, what's the deal? And the neighbor says, man, you're going to have to pay for all this. You got to put my yard back in order. And if you say to him, I didn't do it, the lawnmower did it, your neighbors say, oh no, you did it. It's your lawnmower, you made it, you're responsible for it. You made it, could you have stopped it? I was trying. It's your lawnmower, you made it, though it went crazy over here. And there's a sense in which you can say to God, God, you made man, he went crazy. But you're responsible, he's your creation. That's where the sovereignty of God and the will of man, it's sort of an interesting thing to look at. We'll look at it next time we come together. But it's interesting to look at that because that sort of is a little bit, it kind of defies our logic and reason. Because we say, well, if God made man and man sins, then God has some level of responsibility. And God says, the lawnmower did it. He says, man did it. Man freely act according to his nature. He did what he wanted to do. He is fully responsible. And there's mystery in that. I have to say, I can't fully resolve that in my own mind when I think about that. Because I think about the lawnmower when I think about that. And I think about if God made man, and man is not free from God. So that also adds to the mystery. But we'll talk about that because it's how you talk about this will and how the will of man and the will of God function, because the will of man and the will of God function in the same way. But how that functions is very, very important to understand the source of evil and a little bit about the responsibility. But man is fully responsible for what he does. You are fully responsible for what you do. Don't say, well, I'm somebody that God made, and therefore God is responsible for the things I do. I say, you are made in the image and likeness of God. God did make you. You are his special creation. And you are fully responsible for what you do. You are fully responsible for acting according to your nature. And you say, that's amazing. So come next time, we'll talk about that because there's a number of things we've got to say about that. And I'm 2 minutes early. So I'm going to get 2 minutes extra next week if I need them. So good. Anyway, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you're accomplishing your purposes. And we're thankful that we understand in part, but we trust you. And we know that you do all things right, that you are infinitely good, you are infinitely powerful. You're accomplishing your purposes so that we may worship you. And help us as we go through and look at these details of how man was made in a state of goodness and how he sinned. Help us to see the glory of God. Help us to see your glory. And help us to see the beauty of your plan and purpose to reveal yourself as the Savior and gracious and loving God that you are. So we praise you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.